Well, cool, guys. We're going to look at our study tonight in Genesis. We're going to continue on. We're doing a book-by-book study of the Old Testament, and we're doing a chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Genesis. And we are up to Genesis chapter 9 now. Did I misspeak, or am I all right? Okay. I don't pay attention to me, so I don't know. I have to every once in a while gauge everybody's responses. So anyway, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 9 tonight. We know that the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's the book of God explaining to us where we came from. And by understanding where we came from, understanding that in the beginning God created, we now have a sense of meaning and a sense of purpose. Because we know that we were not a random chance accident within the cosmos somehow, but we were created for a purpose. We were created with meaning. And we looked at how God created the perfect environment, and then that perfect environment was infiltrated by the great rebel, a rebellion that had taken place before this account was given to us. And that great rebel came and introduced sin into the world when Adam and Eve were tempted. And they fell. They came under the influence of another. Whereas they at one time had only known good, now they know both good and evil. And so we saw the effects of that, how mankind increased in his wickedness to the point where God determined he was going to wipe out the earth that was known before the flood. He wiped it all out with a global cataclysm, a global flood. And only 8 people survived, and that is Noah and his family. And we followed that account, how he went through the flood, God preserved him through the judgment that he brought on the earth. And tonight, as we look at Genesis chapter 9, we'll see how things fare for Noah after the flood. We'll look at some of the things that take place. Let's just begin here. If you've got your Bible, let's turn to chapter 9, and let's just start by reading the first 3 verses here. It says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon the fish of the sea, and they are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything.'" So here we see God blesses Noah when he comes out of this ark, and after he's there on this new earth that God's created. And again, as we talked about before, there are many similarities between what happens here with Noah coming out of the ark and the beginning of creation, when Adam and Eve were put into the park, into the Garden of Eden, and God blessed them, and he told them similar things: be fruitful and multiply. And it was the same command given to Noah and his family. Same type of blessing was placed on them. And then we have here, basically, we're going to see what's outlined in what is referred to as the Noahic Covenant. And that is basically the outlines for life after the flood. All covenants that God makes with people are unilateral. Unilateral means that they come from him and they are basically sustained by him. And this covenant that God is making here with Noah is basically him telling Noah how things are going to be in this post-flood world, in this world that is the world that Noah and his descendants are going to be living in. Noah, just as Adam, is given dominion over the animals. I don't know if you remember, but in Genesis, I believe it was chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see how God, I believe it's chapter 1, God gave Adam the dominion over the animals. He was going to be basically their master. And again, we see that same thing. God's given Noah the power over animals, but there's quite a vast difference now, because now mankind is given dominion over the animals and he can eat them too. And so the fear and the dread of mankind comes upon all the animals, because now the animals look at us and say, hey, they're going to eat us. And so they scamper off into the woods. There's an instinctual fear and dread in an animal for a human being. An animal can be trained and domesticated, but it takes training and it takes, you know, the amount of care that it takes. You can't just go find a wild cat out there in a barn somewhere and expect to bring it in and have it purring on your lap or whatever. It takes time. It takes training, because instinctually animals are afraid of human beings because now we eat them. Before the flood, everyone was a vegetarian. Before the flood, McDonald's only sold veggie burgers. But now we're all carnivores by and large. Many animals are carnivores. Human beings eat meat now. This wasn't known before the flood. So it's a change that's taken place here, and mankind is in a position where he has dominion over the animals, but the animals have a certain amount of fear and dread, an instinctual fear of man because of this. What's interesting about this is there's a real picture in this that God is providing for mankind about his relationship with God. You see, before the flood, it is apparent that man in his dominion over the animals had a working relationship with animals. There was a sense of a loving subjection there because of the fact that God has to explain this introduction of a fear and a dread. Apparently that fear and dread of man wasn't resident in animals before the flood. And so man had this loving relationship with animals, and there was a loving subjection to their authority, to mankind's authority that the animals had. But now after the flood, their perception of man has changed, and their understanding of man is different. And it doesn't matter how much goodwill you intend to do for an animal. You find a squirrel or something with a broken leg or something, that squirrel will be frightened to death of you, even though you mean to try to go help it, try to fix it somehow, if you know squirrel bones or something and can help it out or something. But there's an instinctual fear of man because now their perception and their understanding of man has been altered. And you realize that is so much like the way it is with us and God. See, where animals at one time lived in harmony with mankind and lived in a situation where they were in subjection, loving subjection to the authority of man, now animals run and they hide in the darkness of the forest and they stay out of the way. Remember, Bambi's mother said, you know, man is coming to the forest, we've got to be careful. Of course, Bambi got shot for her efforts. Bambi's mother got shot. But either way, the point is that man... did I give that away for you? Hadn't you seen that movie? I'm sorry. Spoiler. So anyway, the thing about it is, it's a picture of man's relationship with God now. Our perception of God has become altered since the flood, since the fall. And now man, much like the animal kingdom, runs and hides from God, by and large afraid of God, hiding in the shadows from him, staying far away from him. It's a picture. It's a way for us to be able to, a point of reference, for us to be able to understand the way things work and the way things have been panning out since the flood, since the fall. Another thing that's interesting about this, the fact that this takes place in these three verses, that God introduces this whole concept of eating and killing and eating, is that from this point forward, we're going to see that the entire Bible is about this awesome quest of love that God has launched upon to go and bring his people back to him. When mankind fell, we fell in essence into the clutches of another. Another, a usurper, came into the kingdom of God and he stole mankind away. And so God has been, from that point forward, launching a quest out that has unfolded through the ages where he is going to bring his bride home. He's going to bring his beloved creation back to himself. And here we see this playing out. And so now we're going to see God is dropping the clues. He's showing the way to us. And he's making us aware as human beings of how things are going to work out. And the concept of redemption is implicit in this. Now you'd look at this and say, what are you talking about? He's saying that they can eat hamburger now. How is this a concept of redemption? But what is getting across here is that for a man to live now, for a man to have life and to sustain life, something has to die. In order for a man to have life, in order for a man to have the necessary food, something else has to die for him to have that. Death has entered into the world, and redemption is implied in this, that a life must be taken for a life to be preserved. And so there we see that God is showing the very life that we live now, the very food that sustains us, is provided by the death of someone else, the cost of another life. So then we go on here. Let's read verses 4 through 6. As he's explaining to them, they can eat everything that moves and crawls and is hopping around the earth. He says, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Well, the principle that is brought forth here is so important for our understanding of redemption. As I said, God is laying out the plan here. He's seen the state of his creation, and he wiped it all out, saving only eight. He cleansed, in that sense, sin from off the earth, but sin remained, because sin followed Noah and his family after the flood. And so God is laying out the stepping stones that are leading towards a conclusion. And this conclusion comes later on in Leviticus 17. Let me just read to you real quickly what it says in Leviticus 17, verse 11. As God is giving to the Israelites the law, and he's explaining about the sacrifice, and he's explaining about the purpose behind the strictures concerning food and things like that. And he's talking about an alien, someone who, a stranger, comes into their midst, and if he eats, they got to understand the way this works. And he's explaining that he doesn't want them to eat anything with the blood still in it. And he says here in verse 11, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. And so God, back here in Genesis, as Noah and his family are just now beginning to set up the beginnings, the seeds of this new creation that's going to be going over this new earth, he's already laying out the foundation, the stepping stones. Okay, this is how it works. I don't want you to eat animals that still have the lifeblood in it, because the life is in the blood. You want to know when there's life. When you have blood, there's life. The life is in the blood. And God is saying to them that there's an accounting for this, and that he says to them that every man's going to have to give an account for his lifeblood. And he's going to be accountable for that life that he's given. And God's showing that life is precious to him. It's a very important thing to him. God made man in his own image, and God was the one who had the ability to bring life and give life, and God is the only one who is able and qualified to take life. And that's what he's showing, the sanctity of life in this, and he's also pointing towards this concept of redemption. You see, he's wiped out all of the earth through this flood. But now in this new earth, he's telling everyone, he's telling all of us through this passage here, that there's another way that he's going to do this. He is going to eradicate sin. He is going to defeat sin. But he's going to do it a different way from just eradicating people and wiping out life. He's going to do something different, and it's going to be through redemption. And redemption is all over these passages that he's saying here. And it's wonderful the way there's a continuity here. You just can't even fathom the magnificence of the Bible. 66 books that span thousands of years and different authors, and yet the continuity of this is mind-boggling. We can't get writers today to be able to follow a continuity on some sitcom on TV. And that's, hours apart from each other. We cannot find this kind of continuity. This is unique to this book from any other book that has ever been on this earth. This is phenomenal. How that at the end of this Bible, in the New Testament, and we look at the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, and the writer there is following through with the same concept. Without the shedding of sin, shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So here at the very outset, we see the pattern laid, and God builds on it, and he builds on it over thousands of years as he launches this quest of love to bring home his creation. And we see the fullness of it embodied in Jesus, who died on our behalf and becomes that covering, that atonement for our sins, so that each one of us, when we must give an account for our lifeblood, each one of us who believed on Jesus, when we will have to stand before the throne one day and give an account for our lives, we have a covering that's provided. We have a covering that's provided in the blood that Jesus shed on our behalf. Well, there's practicalities to this too. He's going on and explaining about the blood and how we don't eat He doesn't want them to eat animals that still contain the lifeblood in them. That's to be drained off in honor and respect, showing that God is the one who gives life. God's the one who takes it. Again, we see in this, we've got the concept here of how God is going to exact any kind of punishment for the taking of a life, and he shows how serious it is to him. And it's interesting because we see, remember, if you remember back when Cain killed his brother Abel, God was not going to allow the local populace to exact their vengeance on Cain for the sin that he committed. He placed a mark on Cain and said, head on out, no one's going to touch you because I've marked you. And the point to that is that God is the one who is going to exact vengeance. And he is not at all inclined to just let us randomly go around and exact vengeance and take a life because a life was taken. But here we see implied is that sense of a governmental rule, a system of government, a system of civilization whereby laws are in place that take care of this. And here, within the Old Testament economy, we clearly have outlined here God's prescription of the concept of a death penalty. But that's dealt with within the system of a government. Whether a government adopts that idea or not, I believe that we put that in God's hands and trust that he's working that out. God developed governments. He developed laws. Romans 13 tells us that the governments were ordained by God and he put them here to keep sin in check. If we didn't have civilized order in government, then, the world would be an absolute anarchy. But God is using this system to keep things in check. As far as Christians are concerned, our attitude, our heart is to be towards forgiveness. We return good for evil. We know that in Revelation, Jesus says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. We put that in his hands. But we trust that the Lord has ordained the governments and they'll work that out according to what his plan is. And we place that in his arena. But God does not set up a pattern of quick vengeance. That's why these people who protest abortion clinics and do so by killing abortion doctors are in as much sin and rebellion as the ones who they protest, the ones that they opposed. And they're in as much danger of judgment as those that they oppose. So even the animals, that's interesting to me. Even in the animal kingdom, God is saying that he's going to require it of them if they kill a man. Isn't that curious? God says that I'll require this of an animal. You take the life of a human being. I think that's fascinating. It shows God's premium on life, how precious life is to him, how precious human life is to him. I believe, all life is precious to him, but there is something unique about human beings. God created us in his image. I was thinking about that, how did you ever see that movie Ghost in the Darkness with Val Kilmer? And that was that movie about the lions that were eating all those people in Africa and stuff like that. And this passage of scripture popped into my head when I was in Chicago a few years back, because in the Natural Museum, Museum of Natural History there, in one of the display cases are those two lions. They were real. And the two lions are there, and they're stuffed, and they're behind glass. And I was thinking about, here we see it. God's in control of all things. And he requires at the hands, at the paws of even animals, when they take the lives of humans. And here they are on display for everyone to see, the vengeance that the Lord exacted for their random killing. I don't know. You can take that or leave it. Forget about it. Let's go on to, let's go to verse 7. Let's read verses 7 through 17. "As for you," God says to Noah, "be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." And God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood and destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures and of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I've established between me and all life on the earth. So there we have the covenant of the rainbow. And every time we see a rainbow in the sky today, of course we have a scientific explanation for why it happens. But as we look at it, as we see it, we can know this is something God set into place. And it's a covenant that he made for all living creatures from the time of the flood until the present day that we live in. That God's not going to destroy it the way he did before. There's a new plan that he's got in place. Well, it's not a new plan, but there's a different plan that he's going to be doing, the plan of redemption. So when we see the rainbow, we also are reminded that God's purpose is to redeem, not to destroy. His purpose now is to redeem mankind in this earth, to save those who will believe on him. There are those who say that the pre-flood conditions didn't allow for a rainbow, and this was the first time they'd ever seen that. That's very possible. I have no idea. There's no way to prove that one way or the other. It's a plausible concept. But either way, it's a sign that destruction isn't the only way to eradicate sin, that God is going to be bringing a new means of redemption, and that is through the sacrifice of his son, through a covering that's provided there. The wording here is a little bit awkward. You know, when it says, whenever the rainbow appears, I'll see it and I'll remember the everlasting covenant. You have to remember that in this Old Testament economy, as they're writing this, they're writing with the revelation that they've received at that time. They're writing from a perspective that is not as complete as the perspective we have. Though God inspired it and God breathed every word that's in that, we still have to realize there's anthropomorphic speech in use here. Anthropomorphic means that we're assigning to God the attributes of a man so that we can understand what this means, and it helps to apply it to us. So when we talk about God saying that I remember my covenant, he's basically saying that it's there in place because he set it there in eternity, and that's a sign to all. It's not like God is sitting around going, you know, well, I think I'll just flood the earth again, and then he sees rainbow and goes, oops, no, that's right, I forgot about that. Can't do that one. So it's not that way at all. God just set that there, and it's not saying that I remembered like he was going to forget. He's just saying it's just a sign that he's provided to show his faithfulness and his determination to follow through with his plan. Well, let's keep reading here. Let's read verses 18 to 25. Here we get into kind of a unique and a strange little story here, a little aside, if you will. The sons of Noah here, verse 18. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah. Noah's three sons. Da-na-na-na-na-na-na-na. Okay. And from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, or more literally took the garment, and laid it across their shoulders, and they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." All right, stop there. This is the first that we see the mention of wine and its effects. Some say that for Noah this was a new experience because in the pre-flood conditions things didn't ferment. Again, there's absolutely no way to know that, and there's no way to prove that. So I would be hesitant to become dogmatic about that concept. They say that to try to excuse Noah, because here he's referred to as this righteous dude before the flood, and now, you know, here he is throwing back entirely too much wine and laying around in a drunken stupor. And Baptists have trouble with that one. But nothing wrong with that. It's explaining what happened here. Either way, what we see happen, whether he knew what he was doing or not, he drank too much wine and he got drunk. You know, the Bible, and we've just got to be honest about this, the Bible does not forbid the drinking of alcoholic beverages. Don't let that throw you. It just doesn't. As you look at it, you will not find the Bible forbidding that. But in the same breath, the Bible does forbid, and that's a capital D-O-E-S, it does forbid drunkenness. And right here, right off the bat, we see this encounter that Noah has with too much wine. And we see that the effects of it are not good. And while Noah, in this context here, is himself not condemned by God or rebuked by God for this, we see the effects of it are not good. The effects of this are not good. You know, the Bible does have a lot to say about wine and drinking. Ephesians 5 is a very important thing to keep in mind. We talk about the New Testament. We talk about our relationship with God and our walk with God. Actually, I know I'm preaching in Genesis, but hold on. I just got to read this because this is good. Then you need to see it. Or listen to me. And we need to see it. Ephesians. If you'll turn to Ephesians real quick. Ephesians 5. Listen to what he says here. Start in verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. So this is a great qualifier for any of us as Christians who are walking and Christians who are walking in liberty. Listen to this. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Why? Because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Check this one out. Verse 18. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of the reverence for Christ. I mean, look at that. I think that's pretty interesting myself. You know, you look at what he's saying there. He's talking about being wise. He's talking about walking carefully. And then he throws this in here. And by the way, don't get drunk on wine. It almost seems incongruous because he's dealing with relationships there. But I think it's very important. I think it's very significant because what he's talking about here, and King James says, don't get drunk on wine wherein is excess. He's talking about excess, drinking wine to the point where it's excessive, to the point where you've gotten to the place where you're not in control of your actions, control of your thoughts. Something else is. You know what happens when we get drunk? You know how that all works? You get drunk on wine, what happens is, or alcohol. Alcohol invades the bloodstream, and it begins to take over the bloodstream. And it affects the brain cells because of that, because it's the blood isn't responding the normal way that it does in the brain. And so it affects things. It's actually killing off brain cells. And some of us don't have that many brain cells to spare. But it's replacing something. It's an invasion. Really, that's what drunkenness is. It's an invasion of our bodies by something else. And we begin to live and operate out of that something else that has invaded. Think about that for a minute. That's what drunkenness is. And Paul is saying, don't get drunk on wine. That's excess. That leads to debauchery. That leads to behavior that's not so cool. But look how he says this. Instead, I lost my place, but instead, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You realize what happens when a person gets drunk? I've known people who do this. And what happens is they can have a bad day at work or whatever. They can be a rough day. And so they got to just have a time where they're going to relax and throw back some alcohol. And they throw back a bunch of alcohol. And what happens is they could have had the worst day in the world. But when they're sitting in the bar, all of a sudden they're talking to everybody. You know, they're sitting there and they're suddenly getting a lot happier. And as bad as the day seemed, boy, all of a sudden now everything seems good. And you know, I know you, don't I? Didn't I meet you somewhere? And all of a sudden, everybody is their best friend. They'll speak to anybody. And they'll start singing. Have you ever noticed? Have you ever noticed karaoke doesn't go over well except in lounges? There's a reason for that. You get liquored up enough, man, you'll sing to anything. Can't get no satisfaction. And it's there, the invasion that's taking place in our bloodstream that's invaded our body lowers those inhibitions, and we suddenly get happy and we want to sing and we want to do all of these things in actuality that Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit fulfilling for us. He's saying don't get drunk on wine because that is looking to something else to provide the fulfillment and the longing that you have. You're looking to something else to invade you, to provide something that you're needing right there. Had a bad day at work? Yeah, well, I understand that. But you know what? The Holy Spirit can provide this that alcohol can't. And we can sing to one another in psalms and sing. We can joyfully sing in the midst of the worst circumstances, and it does not require this invasion of a chemical substance into our bloodstream. It's the same for smoking pot or anything. Anybody wants to know the concept behind it is, Paul is saying here, let that satisfaction, let that fulfillment of the desire come through the Holy Spirit. Let Him make you happy. Let Him make you sing songs. Now, I know some people look at this and they say, oh, I'm drunk on the Spirit, and that is their excuse for why they're barking like a dog in church or whatever. You're laughing, but that's the truth. I don't believe that's what it's saying. I don't believe it's talking about unrestrained and wild behavior, but I believe that it's talking about God providing that fulfillment and providing that sense of inner peace and satisfaction and well-being that people try to artificially conjure through alcohol. Anyway, that's my little point about that. But the point is that drunkenness is forbidden in God's Word. He does forbid drunkenness because drunkenness leads to dishonor and shame. What happened here in Noah's case? Noah drank too much wine. He drank too much. And all of a sudden he's walking around in the buff and passing out in his tent. It's dishonor. It's shame. It's not cool. And in that Old Testament, I mean, beyond the Old Testament economy, if my dad was 600 years old and walking around passing out in the buff, I would be stressed. It's just shameful. Now, it's an interesting thing here. Ham, it says, looked on his father's nakedness or saw his father's nakedness. There are parts of Leviticus that use this term, uncovered their nakedness or see their nakedness, and it's used as an allusion towards a sexual encounter. And there are some who have built that concept into this, saying that this is speaking of more than just somebody walking by the tent, looking in and saying, whoops, you know, and walking on. That there was something to this. I will say this, the term that's used there, when Ham saw Noah's nakedness, that word saw does not mean just, you know, looked in there saying, wow. It was the term that means gaze. He gazed at that. He was looking longer than just a passing glance. It gets creepy, believe me. I mean, I'm creeped out thinking about it here. But the fact is that's what we're dealing with here. Something even just beyond that. Now, there is the filial sense that he had to honor his father, and it was dishonoring for him to do that, and Noah himself was dishonored in his state there. But because of that word saw, it changes this a little bit. It does tell you that there was something not right there. Whether we're talking about something that is incestual and homosexual, or whether we're just talking about some sort of latent thing or an improper or perverse look, something is askew here. And there's a wrong way in which it's unfolding. Now, Ham's sin is in telling his brothers also. I believe there was a problem there in the way he was looking at Noah, but then it says he went to his brothers and told them about it. I don't think it was like, hey guys, we got to do something about this. The sense of it is he was going and it was almost like making light of it. You know, he's laughing with his brother. Hey, you got to see the old man. He's naked in his tent. Ha ha. But his brothers don't go for it. See, Ham was dishonoring Noah in his recounting of it, but his brothers don't go for it. And what they do is it says they picked up the cloak, meaning the cloak that Noah was supposed to have on his body, and they picked it up and they put it over their shoulders and they didn't look at him and they walked in backwards and they kept their eyes away and they covered him up. And they covered up his shame and his dishonor. And so Ham saw the dishonor that Noah had fallen into and he delighted in it. And that was the problem. And the reason that was the problem is because Ham in that was not showing a reverence, but more importantly, he was not showing love. And that's an interesting thing, because there again we see those stepping stones, and God is showing a different way, showing something else. He's getting a message across to us in this, guys. He sees Noah's dishonor. Yep, Noah messed up. He got drunk on too much wine, and he's laying there naked as a jaybird in his tent. But Ham messed up. because he delighted in that. The two other sons of Noah did the right thing because they expressed love. The book of Proverbs says, love will cover a multitude of sins. Oh yeah, Noah messed up. No doubt about that. But their love was there to cover it. You know, there are a lot of times when we as children of God will fall into problems and mess up. No two ways around it. We'll mess up. We have in the past. But when we see our brother or our sister messing up, when we see something like that happen with them, how do we respond? What do? Do we take delight in that? Do we say, oh man, I knew it all along. I thought there was something wrong with them. Do we go and tell everybody about what we've seen or what we've experienced? Do we take offense at them? Or do we allow love to cover a multitude of sins? You know, there was a good example of this that happened even within our own fellowship here. There's someone who has been coming here and hasn't been coming for very long at all. And he comes from a particular cultural means of expressing himself, and he met someone else here who comes to this church who has a different cultural means of expressing himself. I'm trying to keep this as vague and ambiguous as I can so that you don't understand who I'm talking about. But at one point, the newer person said to the person, to the other person, you know, how's it going? Or tried to get to know him in some way, and he was kind of brushed off, blown aside. And so this newer person looked at that situation, and instead of responding, thinking, man, what is wrong with that guy? You know, his problem, boy, da la la la. He sat down and he told me, he said, I thought of how I could adorn myself in a way that would be able to meet him on a cultural level so that I could get to know him. He said, I determined that I was going to find out the way that love would express itself so that I could break down any barriers. And so that's what he did, and it worked. When he saw the guy the next time, he talked to him, and the person broke down those barriers and was very friendly, and there was friendly interchange between the two of them. That's an awesome thing. It's an example of that concept. Was the guy right in blowing the other guy off? Absolutely not. He screwed up. But love covers a multitude of sins. Was Noah right in getting drunk? Absolutely not. But love covers a multitude of sins. It's so important that we as Christians within the body of Christ give one another the benefit of the doubt. We see somebody driving down the road, we see somebody maybe pulled over by a police officer, and the lights are flashing. What's our first thought? Oh man, they were speeding. Lawbreakers! And we go tell everybody, yeah, I saw so-and-so, they were just da-da-da-da. Or do we give them the benefit of the doubt? Maybe they had a tail light out, and the police officer was letting them know, hey, you got a tail light out. Innocent enough. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Someone speaks to us abruptly or kind of brushes past us, what do? Do we walk away with offense and say, man, I can't believe they're acting like that to me, and begin talking about that to everyone who listened? You know, so-and-so, they were talking to me, and they just kind of brushed me off. How do we know what was going on with them? Maybe they had a hangnail or an ingrown toenail. Have you ever had one of those? Those hurt. You can't be friendly in the midst of something like that. Maybe that was going on in their lives. Love will cover a multitude of sins. And this was something that God was honoring about Shem and Japheth, is that they were willing to cover that. They were willing to cover that shame and that dishonor. It was wrong for Noah to get himself in that situation, but their act provoked God's blessing. Ham's act, delighting in that which was fallen and dishonored, provoked God's wrath and his judgment. And that's what we see here. The old man, he wakes up, he's hungover, and he starts cursing the family line of Ham. Oh, my head, what did you do? And so, all of a sudden, Ham is told that his offspring, his son is Canaan, who will become the Canaanites, will be the slaves of his brothers. You see, we have three distinct lines here. Let me look at it here, verses 26 to 29. Finish this off. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. Well, here we see the blessing on Shem and Japheth. Shem, you see we've got three distinct lines here, and God's distinction between peoples, you notice it's not going to be based on color of skin or political interest or anything like that. It actually comes down to the division between those who serve the Lord and those who don't. And ultimately, what we have here are the three basic divisions of humanity that we even have in the earth presently today. We've got Shem, who ultimately, he's the Semite. He's Jewish. He's the one who is the ancestor of Abraham, and the Jewish line follows through him. Shem. Shem, it sounds Jewish, doesn't it? Hey, Shem, come here. So anyway, so Shem is blessed of God and given special privilege, and God blesses him. Japheth is the Gentile nations, and he even says to them, they extend their territories. God, these are prophetic things. You know, God's not extending curses and blessing in the sense that he's locking people into things that they don't want to do, but they got to now because God made them do it. He's outside of history. He's able to see all things. He knows where things are going. And this is a prophetic utterance by Noah about what's going to be taking place in the various nations. Canaan was going to move into that realm of Palestine that Israel one day would have to go and take over. And Canaan's family were going to follow Ham's means of self-expression and his wicked ways. He knows how influential the parent is on the children. And he knows that the child is going to begin to emulate the same kind of wicked patterns that are there with Ham. And that's what we saw happen. The Canaanites were an evil people. Their religious practices were so perverted and so corrupt. And God, when he sent the Israelites in there after their Egyptian captivity, the command was to wipe them all out. Kill them all. Everything living. That's the animals and the birds and everything. Kill them. Of course, they didn't do that. And so what happened then is the Canaanites became the slaves of the Jews. It happened exactly the way God said that was going to happen. Japheth, of course, is symbolic and representative of the Gentile peoples whose territories expanded. We went out all over the place, the Gentile people. But what's beautiful in this is the picture of the redemption of us who are not Jewish. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Remember how we were reading in Romans and how it is that our blessing is linked to the blessing of Israel? That our blessing is linked to them. We're a branch grafted in. We are dwelling in the tents of Shem. God's brought us in. He's allowed this for the time being to provoke Israel to jealousy. But boy, while he's doing it, how wonderful it is for us because we get to come in. Those of us who are not Jewish by our heritage, we come in, we dwell in the tents of Shem. God provided a place for those who'd believe on him. And so there we see these distinctions. We've got the Jewish people, God's elect, his chosen people, that he has determined from all time that they're going to be his. They're his special, unique ones. You've got the Gentile people who can come in by faith and dwell in the tents of Shem, who get in on this blessing that God's provided from all different territories and places. And then we've got this sad group of people who live in rebellion and have determined not to follow the ways of the Lord. And they, of course, are represented by the people of Ham. I know that there are some, and I believe they are racists, who come up with this concept, who try to assign Ham and his generations to a specific race of people, specifically the African American people. There is absolutely no foundation for that, none whatsoever. And for people to do that, they used that during the Civil War and used this passage as a justification for slavery. It's absolutely unchristian, and it's not even worth my time to try to even comment on it because it's so totally wrong. The way that God has divided this and showed this and the division between people has to do with obedience. It has nothing to do with color of skin or anything like that, anything nonsensical like that. So Noah lives 950 years, if you count this through, in terms of after this, and we'll kind of go into that as we carry on the other families that come up. Noah lives probably around up to where Abraham is 50 or 60 years old. So you think about that. There you've got someone who went through the flood, who's able to pass this story on pretty much firsthand to those who are going to take it on as a group of people and develop it within their culture. So that's kind of a cool deal there, firsthand knowledge. All right, that's the end of chapter 9. Next time when we come back, we've got one of those fun genealogy chapters to look at. But let me tell you this, too, that next week is going to be a special, remember, next week is September 11th. And so we're going to have a special meeting. It's not going to be our regular Bible study. So we'll come back to Genesis in 2 weeks. But this coming up, a week from today, we're just going to have a special time of prayer and remembrance of what took place. We're going to pray for our nation. We're going to pray for us as the church. We're going to pray along those lines and remember what happened and pray that the Lord continue to soften our hearts. It's been a year, and you can certainly see a lot of the same old patterns developing that we had before that wake-up call. And so it's incumbent on us as the church to pray for the church, to pray for the nation, to pray for God's people.